So we're talking about joy and suffering. And last time we talked about the joy, so now we're going to flip the coin over and talk about the suffering. So first of all, let me just ask a real quick question. If a person becomes a follower of Christ, by and large, does that help them or hurt them in terms of navigating their way through life, doing a good, having greater likelihood of success, being able to work a job or a career? Does it improve their skill set, if you want to call it that, or their outlook for success in life? Or does it hinder their basic functionality in life? How many would say becoming a Christian tends to improve one's functionality in life? How many would say yes? How many would say it hinders one's functionality? How many did not vote because you have no idea?
It depends on how you define success.
Yeah, well, I'm defining it from just a functionality, pragmatic, practical. Well, see, that's exactly what I had in mind, and this is actually a problem for the church. Cotton Mather, a great Puritan preacher in the 19th century, made this observation: religion brought forth prosperity. He's just talking generally about the United States and our country and our economy. Religion brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. Religion brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. Does everybody get that? It's like we saw in the Old Testament over and over and over again. When things go well for God's chosen people, what do? They turn away. They get overconfident. Like, I got this, and they find a less and less a dependence upon God, less and less a need for God. De Tocqueville, it was a French philosopher who toured America in the first half of the 19th century, made this observation. Not only do Americans follow their religion from interest, but they often place in this world the interests that make them... I need my glasses. Are my glasses here? Thank you. I can't read when I'm... Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Oh, there it is. Okay. Not only do the Americans follow their religion from interest, but they often place in this world the interest that makes them follow it. In the Middle Ages, the clergy spoke of nothing but a future state. They hardly cared to prove that a sincere Christian may be a happy man here below. But... This is in about 1840. But the American preachers are constantly referring to the earth, and it is only with great difficulty that they can divert their attention from it. To touch their congregations, they always show them how favorable religious opinions are to freedom and public tranquility. And it's awful, this is the punchline. It's often difficult to ascertain from their discourse, talk about the preachers, whether the principal object of religion is to procure eternal felicity in the other world or prosperity in this world. The prosperity gospel was alive and well in the 1840s, and it took the eyes of a foreigner, of a Frenchman, to come and listen, visit churches, and listen to the message and say, wait a minute, you're showing us. And today we have actually an expression a fellow named Christian Smith came up with, and I can't think of it. It's a moral therapeutic deism. Thank you, Mike. You bailed me out. I appreciate it. I owe you one. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, let's all do the right thing. Therapeutic, it'll make life better for us. Deism, because we got this. God did his part, now we're going to take it from here. That's deism. And so we have the same thing, of course, permeating the Christendom, if you want to call it that. Emphasis on the word dumb sometimes. There's a prosperity gospel going on. On the other hand, I kind of asked for you to do some homework last week. Sorry about that. And the homework assignment was to glance down through 1 Peter and these verses that are at item 8 on your handout. And just notice the theme of suffering. And I'm just going to kind of walk down through it and highlight a few things. 1 Peter 2, if you want to flip along, if you have 1 Peter open. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. So when they speak against you as evildoers, I compared being a follower of Christ in today's culture and being a lightning rod for cultural attack. I compared it to as if we were all a bunch of George Zimmermans. And the entire media and the culture and Hollywood and the politicians and everybody else is looking at us as though we are the evil ones. And so 1 Peter 2, in his day, just as a review, in his day, that when this was written, it was right after the burning of Rome. And Nero figured out it was a great idea to blame the Christians. So all the media of the day, all of the culture, was looking at Christians as evildoers. And Peter writes here, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A little further down, a few verses down, verse 19, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. And he goes on and he says, it's an interesting observation. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? And we're going to be talking in a minute about why do believers suffer? And one of them may be that you sin and you're beaten for it. In other words, you pay the consequences of sin. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to do this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Pastor Bob walked us through the Apostles' Prayer, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or as he also referred to, which I'm grateful for from my background, referred to it as the Our Father. Or if you really want to get it right, the Pater Noster. That's it. Now you're talking. Okay. asking for forgiveness even as we forgive. And this goes one step further in a sense. It says, bless those who revile you, that you may obtain a blessing. That's a little difficult to do. Notice that right away in verse 10, he talks about the tongue. Let him keep his tongue from evil. When someone attacks us, or when someone attacks one that we love, our spouse, a family member, a child, I mean, a dear brother once said to me, and as we were having a very blunt conversation, he says, yeah, he says, in my humanness, he says, you attack one of my kids, you die. It's real simple. It's just not, there's no confusion, okay? And so when we experience evil, especially evil words, our response is to go on the defensive or even on the offensive. And he says, let him keep his tongue from evil. And verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Amen. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's a good one. You're being attacked, you're being persecuted, you have people all over you, on you, around you, about you, and it's just attack, attack, attack. And Peter says, he says, have no fear. Okay, I can work on that. Then he goes on, he says, don't even be troubled by it. Excuse me? It's a real challenge to not be troubled when we're under attack. And then finally, well, not finally, but almost finally, chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, this is Peter's audience, the people he was writing to in that area of Asia Minor were Christians who were under attack, and socially and politically and legally they were under attack. And he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Amen. And then finally, in the closing chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There are times when we need to kind of read that verse over and over. That's a good memory verse when you're under attack. So let's go to our thought process. We've gotten some indications from Peter just as we walk through his discussion of suffering. Suffering, in particular, as we're thinking about it here from the verse that we're studying, which is 1 Peter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. That's the verse we're focused on. I skipped the parenthetical for just a moment. But generally speaking, why do followers of Christ suffer? What are the various reasons that followers of Christ suffer? Just blurt them out. This is the blurt system, in case you...
Sin.
Thank you. Okay. Sin. All right. What else?
We can learn.
Okay. We learn. Okay. Comfort others. How does that comfort others when we are suffering?
We're blessed to go through this trial, tribulation, so that we can counsel and comfort others.
1 Corinthians 2:4. Okay. Either way, we'll go with it.
Yeah, one or the other.
They're good. Both of them are good. Yeah. Thank you, Martha.
Others see that you can too.
There's an end of it. Okay, okay.
It's a season.
Okay. That it's a season. Okay. A sazon? No, season. Brought my eraser with me. Helps us to be more dependent. Sin / chastening. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes. How does that work?
Well, leaning on him.
Okay. All right, more dependent, so we get closer. All right, leaning on him. Good. Yes, please.
Test our faith.
Test for what? What does it mean, test? I mean, to what end?
Be
refined. Well, let me, I'm sorry. Okay, so we learn about God's faithfulness as we are tested. Okay, God's, put learn about God's faithfulness. Okay, what were you going to say, Dave? Anybody else? Yes, please. Okay, our own faithfulness. Okay. I'm going to stop right there. Oh, Mike, go ahead.
Well, because there's a result, as Peter said, and the result should be to bring praise and glory to our God.
Okay. What's the mechanism, though? How do you go from suffering to praise?
We got a lot of things that we're talking about right here.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's take a minute. You thought I was going to forget, but I didn't. Let's take a minute and talk about a memory verse. Okay. because in our memory verse, that last verse 5, is a little odd. I mean, it doesn't, the clarity doesn't come out and grab you. You have to kind of, there's some subtlety there. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what we're discovering, and I mentioned last week that some commentators think of these memory verses as sort of the theme or the thesis of 1 Peter. Others think of the verses we're studying, 6 and 7, as the theme or the thesis. But they really go very closely together. And what really especially goes closely together is how verse 7 seems to speak to and fold in with and complement verse 5. There is a process going on that involves faith. And that process, it has an end result. And that end result at the end of verse 5 is in the last time. The end result in verse 7 is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guess what? Those are the same thing. They both end up with this notion of down the road, at the revelation of Christ, at the last time, we see this process come to its fruition.
Amen.
It blossoms. It is fully developed and fully revealed. And that's the journey that Peter is trying to place us on, and is especially trying to place those who are persecuted in Asia Minor on, is this is a journey. This is a process. And the destination is a time when Jesus is fully revealed. And in a sense, we can say we are fully revealed in the sense that what God has done in growing our faith is fully revealed. Things that God did before we understood and accepted and recognized that we are a follower of Christ. Things that God did before that. And before that, in the generations before, and the generations before, and the generations before, even to the point where we have the written Word of God in the New Testament, even to the point where we have the written Word of God from the Old Testament. All of this throughout history is part of God's growing our faith.
Amen.
And we'll see that more fully as it's revealed in the last time. As verse 7 it says, at the revelation of Christ. Literally, the apocalypso is actually the Greek word there. At the apocalypse, at the revelation of Christ. Okay, so there is this process. So with that in mind, let's take a fresh look at our memory verse. Any volunteers today? Michael. Wonderful. What do I do about the two missing words?
Praise the Lord.
No, don't give me candy bar.
To a living hope. To a living hope.
Well, yeah.
But that's such a, I had to point it out because, I mean, you did a great job. But those words, to a living hope, that's really the essence of all of this, because at the end of the day, what's Peter's objective in writing this letter? His objective is to help us in the growth of our faith. It's kind of a response to Mark 9 when the ruler or the centurion says, Lord, I believe. What's next?
Help thou my
unbelief. And Peter is basically saying, okay, so here's how that works. And he begins talking about suffering. Okay. Anybody else want to give it a try? Now that I've graded, I gave a B to Michael. Thank you. You know, one of the things that I was a little concerned about in the Music Man on Friday night. There were 19 of us there, and when he started singing a song about the Sunday school teacher, you know. And I was kind of, well, I'm a little offended at that. And then he starts describing the Sunday school teacher as somebody who's pure and chaste. And, you know, well, that's not me. I'm not worried about that anymore. Okay. All right. Okay. So, now, anybody else want to give it a try before we do this? Okay. Well, let's go back to this. We've talked about what suffering does in terms of us, what we experience. We understand from time to time, suffering helps us remember that we don't deserve more than the suffering, in part because of our sin. And so the chastening is a reminder of our need for the gospel and our need for Christ on a continual basis. So we learn. We learn to become more dependent. And in the process, we have this experience of coming closer to God. We learn about God's faithfulness to us as we understand our, it really maps back to dependence. We understand our dependence, and we understand we are completely dependent on God, and oh, look, God brings us through this trial, this suffering. And then it really proves our own faith to us. I want to unpack this a little bit more in a minute, but before I do that, we also talked about what suffering does for others. Others see us suffer, and they are comforted. How are others comforted by our sufferings? Like, hey, you get it too, okay. No, why is it that others are comforted by our suffering? Yes. And it's really great that you mentioned that it happens for Christians as well, because we are encouraged, and if someone put it over here, how we ask the question, how would I or how will I, will is more accurate, but we often say how would I, how will I handle it? Others are watching us suffer, and you think of people who are laid up, think of the person that we prayed for today, a couple of people we prayed for. Others see us, and they notice our dependence upon God. They notice that peace that we exhibit, that even joy. How many have been to a hospital to see somebody who was really in bad shape, even to the point of almost dying, and have them express the joy of their salvation? Only one. I have two. A few. It's just amazing. It's like, they're praising God. They're laying there, and they got every machine on earth hooked up to them, and, you know, they're poking holes all over them and hooking things up, and they're laying there in pain, and they're praising God. And to others who see that, including me when I see that, that is such, it leaves such an impact on me. It's embedded in my eyes, in my ears, as I think about that. All right. So, we have this notion of trials being a test. Yes, Michael.
I would just say, with a comfort, if you've been through something.
Yes.
And you know what other people are going through, so they really, really need comfort.
Okay. Yes, it helps our, may I say, empathy? It helps our empathy toward others as they suffer. It's exactly right. Thank you. So let's talk about this notion of a test for a minute, because that's what this thing is, prove the genuineness. How does suffering prove the genuineness of our faith? Yeah, go ahead, David.
If we're truly a believer, when we are tested, we will come through refined, skim dross off the top, more pure, more confident, better off, because we now know that we have gone through the fire and we have the strength and courage and confidence, and ultimately we know it all came from the Lord and He's glorified and we're blessed and we're better off for the next one because we have that increased faith to say, hey, I've done this before, mm-hmm. and it benefited me.
Okay.
Let's do it.
All right. So you're saying, yeah, right, that's what I want to do. Let's do it. Let's all get out there and suffer. All right. Actually, it's way down in my notes. It's an item on the back. It is 11E. Disciples or the apostles were being persecuted and they were being forbidden to preach or under penalty of death. In Acts 5 verse 41, I don't think I assigned that, but Acts 5 verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do you get to a point where you say, yes, I get to suffer, all right, I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop?
Well, you know you're filling up his afflictions that are lacking.
Okay, yeah.
It's kind of like what Paul says in Philippians, you know? So they're going to think to threaten me with death. Wow.
Yeah.
Like that's going to do something to me. Yeah. Threaten me with death.
Right.
What should I choose? I can stay here or I can depart and go with Christ.
There's that future, that sense of in the last time at the revelation of Christ. But I want to get right down to the practical side. This is a great analogy. We have this. In fact, it's actually the analogy that's used. In fact, I have a little picture in the back of a Middle Eastern goldsmith, and they literally do put the gold in a cauldron and they fire it. And as Dave says, the dross or the impurities are pulled off and recognized for what they are and removed. And this is actually a metaphor for idolatry, because the dross are those things in our lives that we love, that we attach ourselves to, the comforts of life, the pleasures of life, the idols that motivate us and that are our passions, that are outside of our complete following of Christ, our worship of Christ. And when we suffer, all of a sudden those things begin to come into clarity and we begin to realize it's all dross.
Amen.
Or as Paul put it a little bit more bluntly, it's all manure. And so we recognize those and we can let go of them. And that can happen during suffering. It brings things into focus. It brings our dependence upon God into focus. And so when we say testing the genuineness of our faith, we aren't talking about testing it so that God will know where we stand. You know, a lot of people get that confused about the Old Testament. So often in the Old Testament, God's chosen people were tested, especially in the desert. God said, I tested you. And did God not know what the test score was going to be? God knew. Why was he testing them? He was testing them so that they could see their sinfulness and they could see their dependency upon God. And the ones who were a younger generation who would go into the promised land so that they would understand that their parents and their grandparents were tested and failed the test. And they can ask themselves, what was the test that my mom and dad failed? What was the test that my grandparents failed? So the testing is not for God. It's for us and for others. That's true of the Old Testament. That's true of the New Testament. And any questions on that? All right, well, we're running a little short on time, so let me kind of bring it home. So that's actually the punchline. That's when we read in Acts about the apostles leaving rejoicing. What they are saying is, this is great. This is great. I'm out there preaching, and I think I have it going on. And I'm out there preaching. Now I'm doing it at the risk of my life. Okay? Now what am I going to do? Am I going to keep going out there and preaching? Or am I going to let the idolatry, my desire for security, my desire for pain, being pain-free, my desire to avoid distress, the word suffering in this passage, especially in the New Testament, is a word for distress. And it has as much or more to do with the psychological stress and anxiety as anything else. We're thinking about Emily being under some anxiety in her job. That anxiety, the anxieties of life can be far more painful than actual physical pain. Yeah. That's exactly right. Well, I blew it. I didn't get to these Bible verses. We're really out of time, and I want to kind of next week be able to move us down the road a little bit. But let's do this. In fact, let's do this, because these are, you know what, let's just do the Bible verses and then we're done, okay? Because these are so good, okay? James 1, 2 to 4. Quick commentary. A lot of times we say, count it all joy, like I'm doing God a big favor. You know, oh good, I'm going to suffer. God's going to love this. And God's going to look at me and say, oh look, you got through this. Isn't that great? I'm not, the joy is not that I'm proving anything to God. The joy is God's allowing the suffering to show me Him. That's the joy. Okay, good. Next verse. 5:3, Romans 5:3.
And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance.
And so that's the side. See, there's really two things. Number one, we're being educated about God's work in our lives and our faith. And we can begin to see those idols in our lives and let go of them. That's part of it. The other part of it is endurance. And it's more than just like going through boot camp when you go in the military or when you're, you know, training in martial arts or anything else. It's not just endurance in terms of I gutted through this. It's actually just the opposite. It's endurance in this. I could never have gotten through this without God. That's where that joy comes from. Thank you. Now, Romans 8:35.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
That's what we discover. That's not what Michael just read is not an invitation for us to suck it up and, you know, just muscle through this and nobody's gonna take me away from God because I got this and I'm gonna. No, it's just the opposite. We look back and we realize God didn't abandon me in my darkest hour. No, nothing could separate God from me, even in my darkest hour. Okay, good. Romans 8, 16 to 18.
The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us.
That goes back to our memory verse, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and undying. That's the song. It's kept in heaven for you. Okay. But that's what it is. It's that inheritance. It's remembering that this revelation is at a time not only do we see more, but there's an inheritance that we have. We are stepping in to our birthright, our new birth. Right, when we were born again. Okay. Our first closing benediction, Philippians 1:6.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
And our second benediction, 1 Thessalonians 5.
And may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through, separate you from profane things, make you pure and wholly consecrated to God. may your spirit and soul and body be preserved sound and complete and found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Faithful is he who called you to himself, who is calling you to himself, and utterly trustworthy. And he will also do it. Fulfill his call by hallowing you and keeping
you. Amen. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for salvation, a living hope. We thank you for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we ask you, Lord, to help us be mindful of how you do a good work in us, even when you allow us to be graced with anxiety and stress and suffering. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.